history, Lord.
Okay, amen. Let's then turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 7 today. And we'll be reading from verse 1 down to verse 10, looking at this portion of Scripture which is normally called the centurion's servant. But really, it's not about the centurion nor his servant. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow along with me as I read it to you, and then we will begin to look at it. Now, when he, that is Jesus, concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. Amen. As I said, this is a story, we'll almost call it a parable. It's not a parable. It's a narrative story. It's a little account, a little snapshot into the life of Jesus. Now remember, he just had this great teaching moment, whether it was the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain, wherever it was, whether it was one or the same sermon preached again and again, Jesus has preached this tremendous message. The manifesto, as Lloyd Jones calls it, the manifesto for the Master's people. How Christ expects his people to live. Now he's finished with it, and he's coming down the mountain. You might say to yourself, by what authority does he teach these things? Wasn't that the question that the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Israel continually asked Jesus? Remember in the Passion Week, and when Christ drives out all the people from the temple. Remember all the buyers and sellers, the marketplace? They had turned the court of the Gentiles into a marketplace. A den of thieves and a brood of vipers, as he calls it. And Jesus goes in and he gets the cord of knot things and he chases them all out. Remember, the wrath of God made manifest in man. One man cleared out the entire outer courts of the temple. And this was bad business for the mafia of the Pharisees. The high priest was making a fortune from this. And all of a sudden Jesus clears the temple and business is stopped immediately. And they send a delegation, an irate, angry mob of leaders comes to Jesus and said, by what authority did you do this? And I remember Christ's wonderful answer. I preached this through Mark. He says, let me ask you one question, and if you answer my question, I'll answer yours. And Jesus is wonderful. And he says to them, the baptism of John, was it from God or was it from man? And that shut their mouths immediately, remember? Because they could not. They were between the rock and the hard place. Anywho. The question that we are faced with when Christ coming down the mountain, by what authority does he have the right to teach us? By what authority does he get to tell us how to live? Yeah, they're nice and they're wonderful, but we often think of them as things that we can debate with the Lord Jesus Christ. We can take them or leave them. But again, these are dictates. These are the grand dictator dictating to his people how you will live. You cannot debate with them. You cannot discuss with them. These are required of you. These are His holy law to His people. And you say, but what authority do you get to tell me what to do? And right away, we, as He's coming down the mountain, we're given these two little snapshots. I mean, it might not even take, this might not even mean an hour in the life of Christ. This could have been 15 minutes. This could have been 20 minutes. We don't know how long it is, but we do know that it was a short incident. It wasn't a massive thing. Christ is walking along, guy's sick here, but Jesus sends out the elders. We're given these two wonderful little incidents. The first one being the centurion's servant, and the second one being the widow of Nain's son. His resurrection, or being resuscitated. I don't know what you call that. He was brought back from the dead. As we look into this portion of Scripture, there are a great many things. Like the point of this passage, the main point of this passage is to elevate Christ in your eyes. By what authority have you got to do this? Well, the centurion says it. The centurion points it out. Centurion recognizes, look, I'm a man under authority. I know how things work. I tell someone to do it, they do it. He recognizes imperial authority. And he's recognizing that in Jesus. And he's saying that Jesus is the emperor of the world. When Christ speaks, it will be done. You don't need to come here. He's not some magic healer. He's not some guy with magic hands. No, Mr. Miyagi. No. Everybody's seen that? Karate Kid. No? Okay. Wasted. Jesus is something more than just a man. And the centurion recognizes it. That is the main point. But there are other points that we as Christians can glean from this text. The very first one that I want to talk about today is the power of a righteous testimony. Of living in such a way that it gains favor with the world around you. Now, first of all, let's look at what a centurion was, because there is no more centurions in the world today. A centurion was an officer, a high-ranking officer in the Roman army, in the Roman military. They normally had between 80 and 100 men in their company, legion, okay? 80 were combatants, soldiers. More, somebody once, you know that I listened to podcasts about history, and one, I think it was Mike Duncan, said in one of his podcasts that a Roman soldier was 65% warrior and 40-something, or 35%, whatever percent it was, 35% craftsmen. These men were amazing craftsmen. They built forts wherever they went. They were able to construct things. But a centurion was a very special one. He had 80 combat soldiers under his control, and then about 20 non-military soldiers, servants, accountants, cooks, the people who made everything happen. They were the oil that kept the machine going. To become a centurion was very difficult. You didn't just kind of rise up to the ranks. A centurion had to be a veteran, a man who had been a legionnaire for at least 15 to 20 years. He had to have been involved in many, many campaigns. He had to be a fighter. Yes, he had to be had to have drawn blood to be awarded medals and to be recognized in valor and to be recognized as the one who led men well. He wasn't like modern day officers who lead from the back, but rather he was one who led his men by example and was always in the fray. His sword was red with blood and never red with rust. I like that expression. He had to be literate. He had to be able to read and write. Multiple languages. The modern day, this is an interesting fact, the modern day mafia, anybody know what the mafia is? Yeah, the Italian mafia. It's basically shaped on the Roman military machine, the legions. You have your legionnaires, and above them in the mafia, Italian mafia, you have what's called a capo, a caporegini, I can't say the Italian word, but it's a capo in English. And he's a commander, a centurion. And then above him was a sub-boss, and above him was the boss, the governor or the emperor. These men were, in Roman times, were very much like mafia bosses today. We think of soldiers as these kind of guys, you know, they're all in military bases, and we don't normally see them. But here in Israel, they're an occupying force. These are the oppressors. These are the bad guys. These are the wicked, wicked people. A way of looking at it would be like if Iran invaded Israel today. This guy would be like an Iranian officer, a Muslim Iranian officer. That's how abhorrent he would be to the Jews. It wouldn't be just that he's a nice guy, you know, he's well educated and he's very capable, but his very existence in Israel would be an offense because he represents an occupying force that the Jews thought as, you know, being an idolatrous nation, a wicked nation. This centurion would have been a wealthy man. The soldiers within his legion, remember I told you there was 80 of them, well, they would have been broken up into 80 combat soldiers and 20 non-combat soldiers. They would have been broken up into different 10 different groups, 8 combat, 2 non-combat, and they would have worked together. Each one of those groups was each man in those groups was responsible for one another. So if we were a group of those soldiers, and say Seaman did something wrong, if he tried to defect or did some crime, he simply wouldn't be punished. We all would be punished as part of his crime. And because of this, there was this tremendous sense of camaraderie, this tremendous sense of we are one. We all looked after one another. Indeed, Roman soldiers, do you know the expression a made man? Any mafia people out there who have watched mafia films, and they say, he's a made man, you know, you can't touch him. Because he's an untouchable person, because he's a made man. What they meant there is, if you touched one Roman soldier, if you offended one Roman soldier, you offended his squad, those 10 men that he's a part of. And then not only did you offend his squad, you offended his legion. And not only did you offend his legion, remember a legion is 100 men, 80 combat, 20 non-combat. You then offended his cohort. A cohort was 600 combat soldiers and 400 non-combat soldiers. And they were all honor bound to defend the honor of the military. So I want you to understand that a centurion is not a little thing. Centurion is a big thing. Centurions within Rome, within the Roman world, were given great respect. You don't want to mess with a centurion because he'll send the boys around. You don't want to step on the toes or a sandal foot, whatever he had on, Roman sandals. You don't want to get dirt on his toga because he'll send the boys around. And he'll keep sending the boys around. Someone said that occupying forces, the Roman occupying forces in Israel, really did behave like the mafia. The Roman legionnaire was expected to be able to make money for himself. He received payment from the legion, but he was also expected then to go and make money. I don't want to say run scams. I don't think they ran scams, but it was protection or something other. I don't know what they did, but they were expected to generate income, and that portion of that income then went to the centurion, the capo, and they kind of gleaned it. They took the cream off the top, and so the centurion was always, didn't have to do anything, but he was always getting more and more income. And it was widely known throughout the world that they were very unrighteous men. They were people of dubious character. Yet here in this text, we are presented with a noble man, a noble centurion, the ideal or idealistic centurion. Rome had this wonderful image, right? We in Finland don't have a military worshipping culture. We don't worship our military, sure we don't. But we know cultures that do. Russia worships their military. America, they worship their military, don't they? If you go through my newsfeed, you see continual comments of Americans talking about the greatness of their military and and they're just God bless America and waving the flag and they have the right to do that. We respect them, you know. But we don't have that in our culture, do we? We don't glorify a military force, but in Rome they did. And they had this wonderful illusion of this wonderfully noble centurion, good at heart, looking after his boys, his men, making sure that the empire stayed firm, defending the empire at the outer edges of the world against the terrible terrorists. Hold on, what? Yeah, that same old story still going on today. Defending freedom and liberty. Rome upholding the light of the world, only in the politics, but that's what was going on there. And so we have here Jesus coming down off the mountain, and this centurion approaching him. Now in Matthew, it says that the centurion came himself, but really we think he came by proxy. He sent someone who then went to someone who went themselves. And the Jewish elders come with this amazing testimony of the man's testimony. Now let's have a fixed understanding who this guy is. He's a high up military leader in an occupying force. He is the oppressor. He represents everything that Israel hates at this present moment. Jewish tradition and law said that a Gentile, non-circumcised, non-Jewish person could not associate with Jews. Otherwise, those Jews would be defiled. So here he comes. And they come with this testimony to Jesus. He loves our nation. He loves our nation. And look, he's even built us a synagogue. This guy who represents everything that Israel hates. And yet by the sheer power of a righteously lived life, he's able to turn the prejudice of the religious elders of this city. I think there's a huge application there for us. Here's a guy who's not even a Jew. Yet the Lord seemingly has awakened him. Jesus confessed later on in the story what great faith he has. So he's obviously some kind of believer. He believes, obviously, in Jesus. Because he says when he needs help, he knows who to go to. He doesn't say to the elders of the synagogue, please come and pray for my servant. He doesn't say, go get the high priest and bring the high priest here. He hears about Jesus, recognizes who Jesus is, sends these men. Why does he send them? Because he does not want to be an offense to Jesus. He doesn't want to cause offense to Jesus and doesn't want Jesus to be defiled by his unworthiness. Here's a man who is very conscious of his testimony, very conscious of living his life to the glory of God. If you notice, it says here that he loves the nation. He loves Israel. And how is that evident? He built them a synagogue. Whether he employed his own soldiers, so he didn't have to employ them, he just told them to do it and they would have done it. Remember that they were a certain percentage, 35% I think it was, craftsmen. Whether, or he simply paid for Jewish craftsmen to do it, which is probably more likely. But he was responsible for the building of a synagogue for these people. Now, the Romans normally despised Jews. Despised them. Thought they were the biggest troublemakers in the empire. Which they were. They were always arguing about taxes. Indeed, they were one of the few nations in the empire that had an exemption when it came to taxes and things. Self-rule and all these other things. They were a small people with great influence. And the majority of Romans despised them. They were not welcome in Rome. Indeed, Nero later on in history expelled them from Rome. But yet here is this man, this centurion, this high-level, high-ranking officer, expressing his commitment and love and belief in Israel, in that he is providing a place of worship for God's people. Doesn't that just remind you of what it says in the letter of James, or the sermon of James? As faith, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. That there must be evidence to your affection. I love Jesus. You say that, but how do I know that? How do the people out there know that? People just think we're religious, don't we? They kind of think we're simple-minded and believe in fairy tales. They kind of just want to pat us on the head sometimes, don't they? I go home to Ireland and I'm with my brothers, and I was when my grandmother was buried just before my dad died, and I was at the funeral for my grandmother, and all my uncles were there. My brothers were either side of me, and my uncles came, who I haven't seen in years, and they're very conscious that I'm a pastor, and they came and they started, you know, talking about religious things, because they don't know anything about God or religion or the Bible. And yet they want to I don't want to say show respect, but you know, they want to start talking about religious things, because all of a sudden it was a religious person. And my brothers either side of me go, but we're not really into that. We're not really into that. Kyle's like that, you know, and God help him, you know, he's a bit simple. But the rest of us in the family, well, Jennifer's like that, but she's not like him. My sister who's saved. And the people of this world, they want to kind of just put us in a little box and put us down. But then what happened later on was one of my aunts, my mother's sisters, began to mock my religious commitments. And both my brothers stood up immediately. There's no finer man. There's no man who loves his God as much as my brother does. Don't you say anything about him, you know, because that's Irish thing, you know. To the fight immediately. Why? And then they began to sell these things that had done, you know, that I wouldn't even have thought about. Testifying my testimony. Didn't have to defend myself. These guys defended me. How does the world know that you love Christ? Do you put your money where your mouth is? I love that saying. And here it's very relevant, isn't it? This centurion put his money where his mouth was. He built them. He loves our nation. How do you know he loves the nation? He built them a place of worship. That's a full-on commitment there, isn't it? He himself, the centurion, would not have been allowed into the place of worship because he wasn't a Jew. Yet this man recognized the God of Israel as being God. And I want to say to you that there is a necessity for you to live at a certain level. That your light shines forth before men. That people notice, people watch. You don't know, because you and I live in a wee bubble, you know. We live in a wee Christian bubble. And we're all, you know, we just think people are like us. You know, they're all nice and everyone thinks like us. Nobody's, but people are in their darkness and people are in their sin. And they're looking for a way out and they're looking for an answer. Here you and I walking around in this bubble of light. Peace. You think you might be like me and think, well, I don't have that much peace. But in comparison to the people in the world, there's an infinite difference. An infinite difference. You have been redeemed. You're a vessel of the Holy Spirit. There is a difference about you that you don't even know. People look at you. I don't know about yourselves, but way back in the day, 30 years ago almost now, when I wasn't a believer, and I met with believers in the short period of time before the Lord called me and saved me. And I met with believers. I remember walking down the street in my own hometown and these two believers stopping me to witness before I was a Christian. And they did this stupid, can we ask you some questions? Have you ever seen this? People don't witness here, I know, but they come with a clipboard and a little questionnaire and they ask you questions. So do you believe in God? And I'm like, well, I can't say that I don't. You know, and then they say, well, a Gnostic. And I was like, yeah, I'll be an Gnostic. I don't know what a Gnostic is, but I'll be one of those. And we went through the list. And ultimately they're trying to lead you to think about the cross. It's kind of a deceptive way of evangelizing, you know. But one of the girls was pretty, so I wanted to have a chat with her. And as I was talking with them, I was just taken aback by what, it looked like they were shining. You ever seen on the foolish TV shows where you see this angel come, oh, and they're all sparkling clean, looks like somebody's washed their clothes and radioactive stuff, no? Okay, one way. But there was this cleanliness, this cleanness, this light that almost shone out of them, and I was very conscious of that, and it made me very uncomfortable in the end, and I said, look, I'd love to talk to you some more, but I just need to go. When the day the Lord called me, and I came to faith. I was in high school. And our religious teacher brought two young missionary boys in their mid-20s. So, not 30s, mid-20s, okay? And they came and they began to witness and share about Christ and about their missionary adventures and having gone around the world and worked with down and out people, and having seen the Lord save people and change them. And I remember sitting in my chair thinking, there's something about that person that's different than me. Not only do they have a religion, they have a purpose. They have a passion. There's a fire in them that I don't have. Now, I was a wild man, and I burned with passion, but it was all over the place. Uncontrollable. There was a difference about these people. And I want to say, you and I are called to live to a higher standard. Not moralism, but a higher purpose, a higher passion. You're called to give your life to Christ. Have you given your life to Christ? Well, I give my heart to Christ. No, your life to Christ. Everything that you are. Everything that you own is His. Now, do you live your life in a way that brings Him glory? That magnifies Him before the people of this world? Or are you one who hides your light in a bushel? Maybe not a bushel, Kyle, but maybe a lampshade. You all know what a lampshade is, don't you? One of these things here. Dims it down. Dims down the brightness. We don't want to be considered fanatical or crazy religious. We don't want to be seen as a cult. We don't want people to think we're too enthusiastic about Jesus. God forbid that we should be passionate about our Savior. about the one who died for us, who bled for us, who suffered such great humiliation for us. God forbid that we should be grateful. I want to tell you that there is power in a testimony that's lived righteously. See, this man didn't have to come and present his own case. He didn't have to come and say, you know what, I think I deserve your attention, Jesus. I think I deserve you to come to my home and do what I want you to do. Others went on his behalf. And they recognized his qualification. They recognized that here was one who was worthy of Christ's attention. And again, I want to ask you today, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Are you letting your light shine? Is your conversation sprinkled with salt? Are your acts done in a selfless way that's not meant to bring attention to yourself, but attention to Christ? Is your focus more on the people of this world, or is your focus upon the one who died for you? Are you trying to please man? Are you trying to please God? I think then the second point that we can glean, take from this story, is the worth of humility. Do you remember what it said about this man said? Lord, verse 6, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. Now, please remember who this is. This is not you and me. This is not just an ordinary bloke. This is a very, very important official man. Remember he says, I said that this one go there, I said this one come here, and they do it. I say do this, and he does it. This is a man who knows what authority is. He is an important man. And yet, when it comes to Christ, he recognizes that he is not worthy. He is not a Jew. He is not a person who is righteous enough to come to Christ. He recognizes his lack of worth. He recognizes that he is hopelessly unqualified to come to Christ. And that is why he went to the elders, people whom he had sent esteemed worthy, and sent them and asked them, and they begged on his behalf. And even when Jesus then responds and comes towards the man's house, and the man's house is in sight, the man then sends out, the centurion then sends out a little delegation saying, look, don't even come in, you don't need to come in. Humility. Esteeming others greater than yourself. Not wanting to bring shame upon the name of Christ. Remember, for Christ to enter into a Gentile's house, it would have been shameful for him. He would have maybe been branded a compromiser or a collaborator with an oppressive power. And yet this noble centurion says, look, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. Don't come into my house. It's not false modesty. It's not false humility. He's not kind of saying, I'm not worthy, but come on in anyway. Jesus says, oh, okay, no, you're not worthy. Oh, no, but come in. And they go through this little song and dance, and then comes in. Do you see the difference between this man and the Pharisees who are presented later on? Here's a man who understands the holiness of God and the majesty and the power of God. And also recognizes the unworthiness of himself. Now remember, I told you way back in the beginning that a centurion had to be a man who has fought many battles, survived many battles. That the majority of centurions were involved in shady dealings. has been involved at some point in protection rackets or scams or skimming a little bit tax off the top. These are men who were very used with being involved in questionable dealings. And it seems to me as if this man has realized all those questionable dealings weigh like a millstone around his neck. That he himself has no way of coming to God. Has no opportunity to enter into the presence of Christ. Does the image of Peter, remember Peter and Jesus in the boat, and Peter puts his hand over his mouth and says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a man of unclean lips." Peter literally saying, "Lord, I'm like a leper. I'm full of sickness and disease. Lord, my language is abominable. Forgive me." Here's a man recognizing his true and real position before God. Now, this should speak to every single one of us, having a right understanding of who we are. Now, did that prevent him from coming to Christ? No. He didn't think, "I'm so unworthy, I'm not even going to speak to Jesus," and then kind of, sitting in the corner or hiding and saying, "Oh, I wish he would come, I wish he would come." He knows his unworthiness, but he still sends for Christ. This is not false modesty. This is not hypocrisy. It's having a right and biblical understanding of his own worth and nature. The Bible says in Proverbs 11, I think it is, verse 2, "With humility comes wisdom." This man has obviously been humbled, or has humbled himself. He recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah. He recognizes that he is the one sent from God. No one could do these things that Jesus is doing unless he has God's approval. And yet he also recognizes that he himself, regardless of all of his worldly authority and political authority and military authority and wealth and status, he is not worthy to come into the presence of Christ. And he humbled himself before the Lord. He literally, by proxy, throws himself at the feet of the Lord and says, "Lord, don't come. Just say the word. Just say the word." There is great value in true and real humility. Great worth. Though this man did not feel worthy, did not see himself worthy, actually knew himself not to be worthy. Because sometimes, we can feel things that we're not really, "I think I'm the world's worst at this," but really you're not. You're just having a bad day. Or, somebody thinks about, "He's just not worth, she's so much better than he is. Well, my goodness, what happened there?" This is not that. This is a man having a real and right understanding of his position before God. He understood what the Bible teaches. He understood his position before the Lord. And he humbles himself. And though he himself did not find himself worthy, those around him, the elders, do you remember, these are the elders who actually were in conflict with Jesus. Does anybody remember that? A couple of chapters back, we have Jesus in conflict with the elders, Jesus in conflict with the leaders, Jesus in conflict with the teachers of the synagogue. These are the guys. These are the guys who are actually beginning to bump heads with Jesus. And all of a sudden, they're coming running to him on behalf of this man. Because they find this man worthy. Remember that wonderful testimony? Here's one who loves our nation. He has done good. He has shown his love for our nation by building a synagogue a place of worship, a place dedicated to the exaltation of our God. Now that's qualifications. That's pretty cool. Jesus is going there, and as he's getting inside of the house, the other little delegation comes out, and they give the message, and all of a sudden, Jesus turns to the crowd behind him. And he's astounded. He's amazed, isn't he? And Jesus says, and he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you that I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Jesus acknowledges the man's worthiness. Now, I'm not saying that he was super special or there was something about him, but that he has humbled himself. That he has laid himself down and he has recognized Christ's supremacy. That Christ is the greater man. That Christ is the Christ. You cannot come to God in any other way except through the Lord Jesus Christ. You will never experience the joys of heaven unless you come through the Lord Jesus Christ. That you have received the forgiveness of sins. I love the old Pentecostal. I don't think it was Pentecostal, but I grew up in the Pentecostal. Washed by the blood of Christ. Born again, transformed, and that is by Christ and by Christ alone. But you must humble yourself. You must bow the knee. You must confess Him in heart to be Lord and to acknowledge with your mouth that He is Lord, and then you will be saved, trusting in Him. Here we have this man. And you know, oftentimes we despise humility. It's actually our nature. We like you know, guys who boast and who give the impression that they are something. That's why in the sporting world, you see all these great sporting guys, and they're all big mouth, you know. Yeah, I'm world greatest. Muhammad Ali. Muhammad Ali, one of the greatest boxers who's ever lived. Or at least if you listen to him, you would believe what he said. Modern day for you UFC fans, people like Conor McGregor or these other guys who talk big and they boast and they present themselves and they let the world know who they are. And oftentimes, we ordinary people, we have a little bit of we devalue humility. We devalue the worth of humility. We think we have to be like the boasters and the people who puff themselves up. Or present themselves in a I am the only way, the truth, and the life. We used to talk about the Messiah complex that young men get whenever they get awakened to the things of the faith. You know, God has sent me to save you. I am the only one who understands these things. And it's the pride of young men. We can be deceived or continue in the pattern of this world in despising humility and begin to puff ourselves up. One of the reasons I dislike Facebook so much, it is a perfect platform for pride, doesn't it? Or Instagram, that's the other one as well, isn't it? Where you can begin to show photographs of how great you are. That you can begin to, you know, use a filter. What kind of little filter? I know what they're called. We call those things, you know, Instagram. Instagram thing. You can, you know, present an image of you that's not necessarily the true and real image. And yet, it gives the impression that you are somebody who you're not. Do you remember that a while back, last year, I think it was in the winter of 2016, I got in contact with a particular young man who was on the internet. He's gone now. I don't know where he's gone, but he's no longer on Facebook or anything. And he was presenting these tremendously long kind of sermon rants, talking about reform theology. Young guy from Finland. And condemning everybody and talking up a good storm about, you know. And I contacted the young man. Because I thought, this is someone who looks, and people were talking to him, and he was giving them advice and saying, this is what you should do, this is what the Bible says, you know. And then I said, wow, this sounds like a really mature guy in Christ. I contacted him, and he was a young guy living in his mom's basement who had never had a job and had never been a part of a church. And I just basically, you know, read some books, listened to some Paul Washer sermons or some other stuff. And all of a sudden, he knew everything and was very, very giving the impression on Facebook and some other medias that everyone should be listening to him. Now, he's gone. I don't know where he's gone. He's disappeared from the radar. But you know, it's very easy today in our society to lift yourself up, to modestly boast, a humble brag, to present an image of ourselves that is not realistic or right. Now, everybody wants to look their best. I'm not saying we should all look, post pictures of ourselves on Facebook as the first thing we get out of bed, you know, we're all like, oh. Or in our training clothes when we don't want anybody else to see us. No. But we do need to be very particular and very careful of how we present ourselves. And indeed, what worth we put on our own humility. Our humility before God and our humility before man. Because this man saw himself in the biblical light, and because of that he was exalted. God lifted him up. How do you mean? His stories in the scriptures. God acknowledges him in his humility. Remember, this is a snapshot. Now, how many other conversations did Jesus have during that day? How many other people did Jesus meet with that day? We don't know. But we know one. This guy. This guy who came with such strong faith. That faith exhibiting itself in his testimony, in his life. In his self-view. In his God view. His self view was shaped because of his God view. Recognizing the holy God, and in the light of the holy God, recognizing the unholy nature of himself. Let me ask you again. Do you value humility? Do you value humility? Are you walking around with the right understanding of who God is? And in the light of who God is, who you are in connection to. And then, what does that mean to you in relation to them? Because, you know, you can know who God is. Yeah, God is holy and almighty and powerful. I've read Arthur Pink's The Sovereignty of God. I've read the Attributes of God by Pink. I know all these things, Kyle. And I know that I'm a dirty rotten sinner. I've read The Bondage of the Will. I've read Edwards on the Will. I know who I am in Christ. That's wonderful. Now, do we see that exhibited in your life? Are you walking, are you living your life in the light of these teachings? And I'm not just saying before men, but in your heart. Because what's in there, what you harbor, and what you really think about yourself and who you see yourself will always in the end seep out. God always shines the light. God always reveals the truth. You will never be able to hide your conceit, because the Lord examines the ways of a man. Examines the heart of a man to see if there's anything evil within him. Humble yourselves, therefore. Take a lesson from the example of this centurion. This much more important man than you and I will ever be. A man, we don't know anything about him. Some people speculate that he was Cornelius from Acts. But that's speculation, we don't know. Humility. Not seeing yourself as just a really lousy, wicked person. I'm not talking about Yantilag. All of us is walking around going, I can't do anything, I'm so bad, I'm so terrible, I can't do it. This man didn't live under Yantilag. He was a centurion who built a synagogue. You know? When's the last time you built a synagogue? You know? This man didn't live under Yantilag. He was responsible for the well-being of 100 soldiers. And if something went wrong with them, he then paid the price. Ultimately. Fall on your sword, Brutus. He had no time for Yantilag. We're not talking about that. We are talking about a right self-image, a right lifestyle, a right communication with each other, valuing each other, esteeming each other more important than ourselves, serving one another. Don't you think it's wonderful that this man, the representation of an oppressive empire who was occupying Israel that time, and here he comes, here he finds somehow, we don't know the full story, somehow he finds faith in the God of Israel, and he falls in love with the nation Israel, and all of a sudden he sees a need and meets a need, doesn't he? He sees that these people need a temple, not a temple, a synagogue, a place of worship dedicated to their God. And he says, you know what, I can do that. I might not be able to serve God in the way that these guys can do it, but I can do something. This can be my little effort, my little, I acknowledge that there is one God. Power of a righteous testimony. Never despise your testimony. Never think that godly living doesn't pay off. Never devalue doing the right thing. Live brightly before men. Let them see your good deeds. Men will honor you and glorify our God, either in this life or in the next. Don't hide your light. Don't turn down the switch, the dimmer switch, and try and be more accessible, acceptable to people. If we can't be too Christian or else people will run away from us. We can't be too Christian or people will think we're weird. Be more Christian! Because the world doesn't need a best friend, it needs a savior. The world doesn't need you to come alongside and say, there, it's going to be okay. It's not going to be okay. They need to see someone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, who puts their money where their mouth is. You know, one of the biggest reasons why agnostics and atheists say they don't believe, but they put the blame on, and they'll say, well, it's because Christians and their hypocrisy. They say that they believe, but then if you were to examine their lives, there's a lack of continuation or continuity between what they say and what they do. No, we're not talking about complete holiness. We're talking about people who love their Lord and live their lives for His glory. In everything, in every conversation, in every action, putting our money where our mouth is, getting involved, doing whatever we can for the glory of the Lord, with a whole heart. So that even our enemies will speak on our behalf. Even those who we're supposed to be oppressing will work on our behalf. Even those who, the atheists, the homosexuals, whoever, will come to our rescue. Isn't that a ridiculous thought? Live your life unto His glory. The world will see. Now, not everybody's going to start clapping their hands like, oh, how wonderful. There will be there those who are against always. But even from amongst them, the Lord will raise up defenders. And you'll bring glory to the name of Christ. And then again, humility. We need to value humility. We need to humble ourselves in our hearts. That comes by having a right understanding of who God is and a right understanding of who we are. Certainly a right understanding of who Christ is, because that's really the crutch here. This centurion obviously knew who Christ was. He was the one, the king, the priest, the prophet of God. The one who held absolute authority. The one who had the keys over life and death. And he says it here, doesn't he? He makes that great declaration. I, drawing from his own experience, I say to this one, go and he goes, and to another, come and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Why did he say that? Because he recognized that Jesus has the same authority. Jesus speaks and it happens. Remember, he's the one who said, be muzzled, and the storm held its breath. He's the one who said to the evil spirits as they were doing their tantrums and their outbreaks and their scary stuff, and he said, shut up. Be silent. Be muzzled. Close your mouth. And immediately they stopped and trembled. This story is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he great in your eyes? Or have you reduced him just to being a teacher, a priest, a prophet, a king? Or is he yours? By what authority does Jesus have to teach these things? Here we have a centurion, which I think is very funny. I'm a storyteller. Just in finishing, I'm a storyteller. It's by nature, I tell stories. You might not have noticed that. But I love the science of storytelling as well. There's a way you tell stories. And if you want to communicate things to certain people, you put elements in the story. Luke's gospel is thought to be a defense, a second part of defense for the Apostle Paul. It's the history of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul's in prison and they put together a case to kind of defend him. That's one of the modern thinkings of where the gospel and Acts come from. It was a prepared case to try and defend Paul before the Romans. So here we have a little bit of political propaganda going on. Jesus is just giving this wonderful speech, teaching, sermon. It's amazing stuff. I mean, we don't really appreciate it. We don't really grasp in our day the groundbreaking upside downness of Jesus' teaching. We're so hardened in our hearts, so used to it. So we treat it with such contempt because we're so used to it. But in Christ's day, in the time of the Romans, it was groundbreaking stuff. It was crazy stuff. It was upside down. It was wow. And indeed, if this story was being presented to the world outside Israel, to the Greek world, to the Roman world, you wanted to have someone from that world come and acknowledge that these things were right and that they were of worth. And all of a sudden, we have, as soon as Jesus is coming down out of this place and he's entering the city, we have the ultimate Roman authority in that place. One of these, remember I told you that they were military worshippers. They worshipped their military. They loved their soldiers. They loved their legions. Oh, the legions! Here's one who represents, one who's an all-star, and he gives Jesus the thumbs up. And the message, listen to this man. Listen to this one. He has the approval of us. Will we hear the lesson from this story? So cleverly crafted in. The centurion and his servant is there in order that you and I might hear what is being said. What Jesus has said in the previous verses, it might have credence with you and I. I don't want just to educate you people theologically. My desire is your sanctification, that you might grow in grace, that you might love the Lord Jesus Christ more and more, that you might walk with Him in a deeper and more intimate form and fashion. I want you to see here, there is an importance, as we're finishing now, there is an importance in how you live your life before men. You cannot just talk the talk. You must walk the walk. You must put your money where your mouth is. You must actually do stuff. Second, do you see the worth of humility? The worth of worthlessness. I am not worth it, he says. I am not worth it. And yet, the elders of the synagogue found him worthy. Christ found him worthy. God found him worthy. How do we know this? He received the healing that he sought after. God humbles the proud, but gives grace. God humbles the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Or God opposes the proud. That's what it was. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The Bible says, therefore, humble yourselves. You don't need to be great. The Bible says, humble yourselves, and in due time, God will raise you up. Value humility. Jesus said, if you want to be a leader amongst us, you want to be the greatest amongst us all, you must have the ambition to be the servant of everyone. Jesus put a child amongst them all, didn't he? And he said, you must be like a child. Humility. We have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came from glory, came from exaltation, and came and humbled himself, entered into his humiliation, and died, didn't he? Died upon a cross for you and for me, for all who would believe. That they should not see death, that they should not come under the wrath of God that is to come for those who break his laws, but that they should be with him forever in the glory that is to come. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us as always. We thank you, Father, for the gift of life that we receive through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us. Lord, that we desire to know you all the more. We desire, Father, to have a right understanding of who you are, and in the light of that, of who we are, and to be able to then live a life that acknowledges that. Please, Father, we desire to live in a way that testifies of your goodness, a way that testifies of the gift of life that you have given us, of the salvation that you have purchased for us. Help us to be those, Lord, who are doers and not just hearers. Help us to put our money where our mouth is. Help us, Lord, to live our lives in such a way that even the enemies of the cross acknowledge, Lord, that there is a worth. There is a difference. There is a righteousness to our lives that they themselves do not possess. Lord, you are our righteousness. We pray, God, that you'd help us to grow in humility. Lord, that you would help us to, Lord, move away from self-exaltation, from seeing ourselves better than everyone else, or practicing life patterns, Lord, that would demonstrate that. We know that you search the hearts of all men, and you know us, Lord. And I know, Lord, we all suffer from it. But God, we know that you are greater than our hearts. Help us, O Lord. We do not want to be puffed up. We do not want to be to suffer from the so-called Messiah complex. Lord, you are worthy. Lord, you are worthy. Oh God, we pray. You'd help us, Lord. Help us to remember that this story was given in order that we might listen to what you had to say. That we might acknowledge that you have the authority to command us to live our lives in such a pattern. That we, Lord, must bow the knee. That we must, Lord, be obedient to your commands. You have said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Lord, help us. Lord, we do pray these things for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.